last week after a long break. I took up again our series, Truths for Today. In this series, we're looking at the great central truths of the Christian faith, the most important things that the Bible teaches, and we're trying to put them in order, and we're trying to look at them systematically. This is a series on systematic theology. Well, last week what we did was simply to give you an overview of the series thus far. Having had a lengthy break, and now coming back to the series, I thought you would need a reminder of the subjects we had already covered. So that's what we did last week. I gave you that reminder. I don't intend to do that again tonight. But let me just remind you of two great truths that we've emphasized again and again in the course of this series. Two great facts that are central to the whole of the Bible and the whole of the Christian faith. Here are the two facts that we have to understand if we want to understand Christianity at all. Fact number one, the whole human race has sinned against God. Adam, the man from whom we're all descended, the father of the human race, Adam disobeyed God. Adam turned against God. Adam started the rebellion against God. Adam tried to break free from God. And ever since then, human beings have been sinful. Every one of us was born twisted, corrupted, biased against God, biased towards evil. That's our nature. From the moment we're born, from the moment we're conceived, there's a wickedness that's woven into human beings. Every one of us is depraved. And every one of us is guilty. The wickedness that's there in our hearts has shown itself. It's shown itself in our lives. It's shown itself in our talk. It's shown itself in our relationships. Shown itself in our priorities. We've all done wicked things. Selfish things. Proud things. Deceitful things. We've all done cruel things. We've all done things which are against God's will. We've all done things which make God angry. Every one of us deserves to be punished. Every one of us deserves to have God against us, punishing us. And God has said what the punishment will be. The punishment that every one of us deserves is to be driven away from God himself. To be driven into a place of utter misery. To be driven into a place of darkness and loneliness and terror. A place where none of God's good gifts are to be found. A place where there is only hopeless and total misery and ruin. A place where we'll be left to moulder away forever. The Bible speaks of this as the second death, an eternal death. The Bible sometimes uses the word hell, or the outer darkness, or sometimes simply speaks of this as the wrath to come, the day when finally all God's pent-up anger will be poured out against sinful people. That's the first fact, that the human race, all of us, are depraved by nature, and that we're guilty because of the things we've done and the way we've lived, and that we're fit only for everlasting punishment, that we deserve everlasting misery at the hand of God. But then the second fact is this, that God has promised to rescue a huge number of these guilty, wicked sinners. God in his mercy, God in his big-hearted generosity, has drawn up a plan to save sinners. He's drawn up a plan to rescue sinful people from their sins. He's drawn up a plan to take away their guiltiness and to change them from being evil people into being good, upright people. He's planned to cancel their punishment. More than that, he's planned to make them his own children and to give them everlasting happiness and to bring them into a world of perfect holiness and joy where they will share his own glory forever. That's God's great plan. There are two great facts. On the one side, human sinfulness, what we are by nature, what we deserve. And on the other side, God's plan of salvation. The fact that there's a God who has planned to be merciful to millions upon millions of lost sinners. When was this plan made? Well, it was made from the beginning. It was made from eternity. It was made before God even created the world. The plan was always there in God's mind. And what was the plan? Well, that plan involved each of the three persons of the Trinity. In that plan, God the Father was the great initiator. He was the great author of the plan. God the Father chose the people who would be saved. And he promised that those people would belong to his Son forever. And he promised to bless those people for the sake of his Son. And then, what was the role of God the Son in this great plan? Well, God the Son promised that he would come into this world and he would become one of us. He would be born as a human being. He would become a baby, a human baby. He would be like us in every way, except that he would be free from sin. And he would live a perfectly holy life here in this world. He would please God his Father in every way. And then, this was the plan, he would die. He would die a terrible, shameful death. And that wouldn't only mean the death of his body. No, his Father would transfer to him all the sins of all those people whom he'd chosen. And God the Father would punish his own Son in full for their sins. And thus the way would be open for those people to come back to God. The way would be open for them to be forgiven, to have all their guilt cancelled out. The way would be open for them to be saved. By dying, the Son of God would buy forgiveness. He would buy eternal life for those people. That was the plan. And we thought in this series about how that plan was fulfilled. That part of the plan, how it was put into action. We thought about how God the Son did become a real human being. How he became a baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And how he was born and given the name Jesus. We've thought about his perfect life. And we've thought about that dreadful death he died at Calvary. And we've thought about how he rose from the dead. And we've thought about the work he's doing now and the work he will do. We thought about how Jesus, the Son of God, carried through the second part of the plan. And then the third part of the plan. God the Holy Spirit. What was his special role in the great plan? Answer, he promised that he would come to each of those people whom the Father had chosen and whom the Son, whose punishment the Son had taken. He would come and work in each one of those people to actually carry out the rescue. He would make it all happen in their experience. He would join them to the Lord Jesus so that everything Jesus had bought for them by his death could be given to them. The Holy Spirit promised that he would work in those people actually to bring them back to God, to bring them out of their life of sin so that they could experience forgiveness and new life, everlasting life, so that they could become children of God. That was the role that the Holy Spirit was to play in this great plan. The Father chooses, the Son buys back those whom God has chosen, and then the Holy Spirit, when the time comes, works in each of those people to bring them out of their sin and to bring them back to God. And that is what we're going to be thinking about in the next few weeks. That third part of the plan. The way that the Holy Spirit does work in the people whom God the Father has chosen. The people that Jesus the Son has bought. We're going to be thinking about the way that the Holy Spirit actually rescues those people from their sins. The way that they actually receive salvation and experience God in their lives. The way that they're actually personally saved. Now that's got to be important, hasn't it? You know, it's wonderful and awesome to think of what God the Father did before he created the world. How he was choosing people to be saved. Bewildering, puzzling, mind-boggling. Why the Father chose this unworthy person. Why the Father chose that unworthy person. Why, we don't understand those things, but they're awesome to think about. And then it's wonderful and it's heartbreaking and it's exciting and it's overwhelming to think about God the Son and what he did in fulfillment of the plan. To think about the infinite, everlasting Son of God becoming an embryo so big. And then becoming a little kicking baby. Needing to have his nappies changed. And then to think about God the Son growing up in a dusty village in Palestine and learning to use a hammer and nails and a saw. And then to think about that lovely life he lived. And then to think about that dreadful, agonizing day when he hung on a cross and paid for my sins by his own agony, when all of my guilt was piled on him. And he took the whole punishment when he bled and screamed and died in my place. Wonderful, amazing, tragic, terrible, glorious. But then, that still leaves me. a lost sinner unless God actually comes to me and rescues me. Unless he actually comes and brings me out of my life of sin. Unless he actually comes and gives to me in practice all that the Lord Jesus bought for me. That's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? That's where it becomes personal to me. That's why it's so important that we understand this. How does God the Holy Spirit actually work in sinners? How does he actually save us? How does the work of the Father in choosing me, how does the work of the Son in dying for me, how does this become my salvation in my experience? That's the subject that lies ahead for us. I want to start just by reading to you, or reading with you, a few verses that we read a few weeks back, not as part of this series. We read from the book of Ezekiel and chapter 36. The Lord speaking about what he will do for the people he's chosen. This is Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24. And he's speaking to the house of Israel. But as I tried to show you the other night, that doesn't mean simply Jewish people physically descended from the nation of Israel. When the Old Testament talks about Israel, that's a shorthand for all the people God has chosen. All the people who really are going to be the people of God. This is what God says to the people he's chosen. Ezekiel 36 verse 24. I will take you out of the nations. God's people are to be found everywhere. The people whom God has chosen, they're to be found all across the world. In every country, in every nation, just mixed in with everybody else. They live the same way as everybody else. They have the same priorities as everybody else. They commit the same sins as everybody else. They're no different from everybody else. But then God says, I will take you out of the nations. I'll bring a person from here. I'll bring a person from there. I'll bring a person from there. I'll separate them out from other people. I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Just Old Testament shorthand for bringing you into your inheritance, what I've planned to give you. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is about God saving people. It's about God actually rescuing people from their life of sin and setting them free and giving them eternal life. Look what, again at those promises. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. The picture is that these people are dirty. They're defiled. They're filthy. The way they've lived, the things that are in their hearts and minds have left them filthy, completely unfit for God's presence. But God says, I'm going to wash you. I'm going to make you clean. The guilt of your past will be washed away. Instead of being dirty, you'll be perfectly pure and clean. And then he says, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. That's what's made them dirty. The impure things that they've done, and the impure things they've said, and the impure things they've thought, and especially the way that they've worshipped other things instead of God. They're idols. They're dirty because they've spent their time worshipping other things, putting other things in front of God, in the place of God. And all of that has left them dirty. You know, there are some things that people worship which look disgusting. When you see some teenager lying drunk in the street, her clothes dishevelled, vomit down her front, you say, oh, the idol she worships, drunkenness, pleasure, that's gross. There are other idols that don't look disgusting. A university professor walking through the quadrangle of a Oxford College, wearing his gown. That doesn't look gross, does it? But it's just as much of an idol if a man worships scholarship and intellect and learning as if he worships drink and drugs. Every idol leaves men and women dirty. We were created to worship God alone. And that's what makes a man clean, when he's looking upwards to God and worshipping God with all his heart. Adam was clean while he was a worshipper of God. But idols, whatever they are, leave a person dirty and defiled. But here's God saying to his chosen people, I'm going to wash you, I'm going to cleanse you from your idols. And then he says this, he says, I'm going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. They're not just dirty, they're hard-hearted. They're stony-hearted by nature. That's a grim picture, isn't it? We were reading this passage with our children at family time the other day, and Jesse was struggling to understand what it meant to have a stony heart, a heart of stone. And I said, well, imagine there's a stone lying on the floor there, and I say to the stone, listen to me. Will the stone listen? No, says Jesse. Will the stone understand? If I trip over the stone and hurt my foot, and if I say to the stone, you bad stone, will the stone feel sorry? Stones don't listen. Stones don't care. Stones don't understand. Stones don't feel sorry. The Bible says that a sinner's heart is made of stone. That's what we are by nature. People who can't listen to God. People who don't understand what God is saying. People who just don't care. People who don't feel sorry for our sins. Stony hearts. But God now says to the people he's chosen, I'll give you a new heart. I'll take away your heart of stone. And I'll give you a heart of flesh. A heart that's alive. A heart that can listen and understand and feel and be sorry. You know, it's wonderful when you see this happening. When you see somebody whom perhaps you've known for many years and they've been absolutely stony-hearted. They can laugh off everything you say about God and about sin and about the cross of the Lord Jesus and about God's love for sin. They're just complete. It's like talking to a stone. But then God begins to work like this, in the way he promises here. And suddenly you're talking to a different person. Maybe over a few months, maybe over a few weeks, maybe over a few minutes. You just feel that somehow the stoniness has gone. And you've got somebody who's open, and somebody who's listening, and somebody who's being moved. You say, what's changed? And the answer is that God has been doing this. That God has been taking away the stony heart and putting a heart of flesh, a living heart, in its place. Can any of you remember that in your own experience? Can you remember the years when you did have a stony heart and you could have listened to the greatest preacher in the world and he could have been preaching more powerfully than any preacher that you'd ever heard in your life? I mean, you would still have sat there going, it wouldn't have touched you because you had a stony heart. And then one day all that was different. One day you knew that you cared. You cared about what God was saying, and you knew that you wanted to be saved from your sins. Something had changed. It's God's work. It's what God's talking about here. I'll cleanse you from your impurities, and I'll take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then he says this, and this is the secret, this is the explanation of all the other things he's doing. And I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. These people are dirty, these people are stony hearted. But most terrible of all, these people are dead. They don't have any fellowship with God. They don't have the life of God within them. But now God says, I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit. My Holy Spirit is going to come to you and breathe new life into you, and you'll be changed. It's simply impossible that the Holy Spirit could come into somebody and then that person should be the same afterwards. He says, I'll put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees. Here's somebody who in the past never wanted to obey God's commands. They were too busy thinking about the way they wanted to be. But now they want to follow God's decrees. Now they're careful to keep God's laws. It's what they want most of all, to please God and to do what he says. But the explanation for that is that God has put his spirit within them. Puts it more strongly down in verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. That's how transformed these people are. There they were, just casually, cheerfully committing sins against God. But now they look at those same sins, the things that they just did because everybody else did them. They look at their own sins and they hate themselves for the things they've done against God and other people. They hate the fact that they've told lies, and they hate the fact that they've been mean, and they hate the fact that they treated their mum or dad so badly years ago, and they hate the fact that they've played about with unclean, impure, immoral sexual practices. They hate those things. They've been changed, and it's God who's changed them. God has cleansed them from their impurities. God has given them a new heart. God has put his spirit within them, so that they now want to keep God's commands, and they hate the sins that once they reveled in. In the following chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 37, you've got a fantastic picture of this actually happening. We read it earlier. It was a vision that Ezekiel had. And it's here in the Bible to just show us what a miracle it is when God does this for his chosen people. Ezekiel has this vision. And in this vision, he finds he's in the middle of a vast, rocky valley. And the floor of the valley is thick with bones. If he takes a step forward, he'll be trampling on brittle old bones. They're very dry. There's not a sign of life anywhere. He's the one living man with death stretched out in all directions. And God speaks to him and he says, can bones like these ever live again? Can you imagine these bones ever coming to life, Ezekiel? Can you imagine these bones becoming living people again? And Ezekiel says, you know, O Lord. You know whether it's possible for dead people who have been dead and who have turned to bones. You know whether it's possible for them ever to live again. I don't, says Ezekiel. And God says to Ezekiel, all right, start speaking to the bones. Start talking to them. Even in a vision, I think Ezekiel must have felt himself to be doing something bizarre and embarrassing. To stand in the middle of an ocean of dry bones and to start preaching to the bones. But that's what he has to do. He says to the bones, dry bones, hear what God has to say to you. Hear the word of the Lord. And he begins to preach to the bones. He begins to tell them about God's power and God's presence, about God's promise to bring his dead people to life. And as he was preaching, he began to hear a noise, a rustling noise, a clackety-clackety noise. And he realizes that the bones are moving and that they're shifting. And that bones are coming together. And that they're beginning to form skeletons. So that instead of just thousands of dry bones, millions of dry bones, you've got thousands of skeletons lying there across the floor of the valley. And then, as Ezekiel carries on speaking to them, these skeletons, flesh begins to appear, coating the bones, and then tendons, muscles, ligaments, and then skin begins to appear. And Ezekiel, it's happening through his preaching, but he's utterly mind blown by what's happening around him. He looks around, and instead of that mass of dry bones, you've got human bodies, but they're still lifeless. There's still no breath in them. And then God says to Ezekiel, now speak to the breath, speak to the wind, speak to the spirit. In Hebrew, the same word is used for all those three things, the wind, the spirit, the breath. Ezekiel has to speak to the Spirit of God. Come, Holy Spirit, come to these dead people. And the Spirit begins to blow through the valley like a great wind. And it breathes into these bodies that are lying there. And suddenly, from being pasty white, colour begins to come into their cheeks. And they begin to breathe themselves. And he sees their chests going up and down. And they begin to rise to their feet. And Ezekiel finds that he's standing amid an army of living, breathing men. What's the vision all about? It's about the way that God brings dead sinners back to life. That's what we are by nature, dead. As dead as those dry bones, incapable of hearing God's voice, incapable of seeing spiritual realities, incapable of feeling sorry for our sins, incapable of trusting the Lord Jesus, utterly dead. Many of us weren't just dead, we were like dry bones. We were so far away from God that nobody could ever have imagined us coming to life. But then somebody was sent to talk to us. Just like Ezekiel was told to talk to these bones, somebody was sent to talk to us, to preach to us, to tell us about God, to tell us about the Bible, to tell us God's message. And as that somebody talked to us, a miracle started to happen. It was as if the bones were coming together. It was as if we began to understand. We began to move our position. We began to change. Perhaps some of our bad habits went away. Perhaps we started developing some new habits. We started going along to church regularly. Perhaps we started trying to say some prayers. Perhaps other people thought now that we had become Christians, that we were saved, that we'd come to life. And yet there was actually still no life in us. We still weren't loving God. We still weren't having fellowship with God himself. We still weren't really trusting Jesus Christ. But then the breath, the Spirit of God, began to breathe into our dead souls. And where the Spirit of God comes, life comes. And the person who was completely dead a year ago, 6 months ago, a week ago, 5 minutes ago, that person is alive. God has come to them. God has breathed his Spirit into them. And they find that they're loving God. They find that they're hating sin. They find that they're clinging to the Lord Jesus. They find that they're new. They find that they're alive. That's what Ezekiel is seeing in his vision. Countless people who were completely dead in their sins. Countless people who were as far away from God as you can imagine. Being brought back to life. Through this vision, God is telling us that this is work which only God can do. You know, some people think that it's a preacher's job to turn people to God. That it's a preacher's job to convert people. And if you're a good preacher, you'll be able to do it. Ezekiel could have talked to those bones for 20 years and they would still just have been dry bones. If God hadn't done his miraculous work. It had to be God. Only God can take dry bones and make them into whole bodies. And only God can take those bodies then and breathe life into them. The work of bringing sinners back from the dead is a work which only God can do by his Holy Spirit. I suppose the second thing that comes through in the vision is this. that this is work, that nobody can make God do this work. Why does God do this? Who takes the initiative all the way through? Is it that Ezekiel was transported to that valley of dry bones and then said, oh, this is a tragic situation. I must get God to do something about it. It wasn't that way around, was it? It was God who took Ezekiel there. It was God who told Ezekiel to speak to the bones. It was God who told Ezekiel to call for the Spirit. The only reason that these bones came to life was because that was God's plan. That was what God was wanting to do. Nobody could have made God do it. He did it out of sheer because it was his determination to do it. But then the third thing that you see in the vision is this, that when God does do it, nobody and nothing can stop him. Those dry bones, once God has started to move, nobody's going to block it, are they? It's not up to Ezekiel. It's not even up to the dry bones. There's no hint anywhere in the passage that the dry bones were asked whether they were willing to be brought back to life or not. They couldn't block it. There are plenty of people who have said, I'll never become a Christian. And they've been determined that they won't. And yet God has smashed down their resistance. Blow after blow after blow. God's brought them back to life, whether they wanted it or not. When God does this work, nobody can stop him. As I say, it's just a powerful, powerful picture. You know, as you're lying in bed tonight and the lights have gone out, try and see that scene in your mind. Try and see the valley of bones blanched by the sun. See how hopeless and helpless the whole situation is. And then see those bones coming together into skeletons. And see the skeletons take on flesh and skin. And see the breath, the wind of God blowing through the valley. And see those dead men beginning to rise to their feet alive. Try and see it in your mind's eye. And then try and see a bigger vision. Try and see this city in which we live, full of dead people. People who are far from God. Try and see your own children in the hardness of their heart, dead to God. Try and see the people you work with and your neighbours. They're like dry bones. And in your mind's eye, see what God can do. In your mind's eye, see God beginning to work among them. And believe it. Believe that God can do that. And believe that when he does start doing that, no one can stop him. And then go and start talking to those dry bones when you get up the following morning. And start talking to the breath of God, the Spirit of God, to come and do his work. The work that only he can do.